So Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23 is where we're starting tonight, what we'll study. If you bow with me, please. Lord, you are right, you are wise, you are just, you are full of steadfast love for us. You're unchanging, you're unfathomable, you're wonderful. Father, we lift you up in praise tonight as we get to study your word. Father, as we dig into this passage, I confess, and I think we will be able to confess that as we look into it, Lord, that we know that you have righteous commands that are good and right for us that we should follow, and we know that we don't. We choose to satisfy ourselves and our daily lives on a continuous basis. Father, we know that that's sinful. We know that that's odious to you. And Father, we ask just generally for your forgiveness. We repent before you. Father, we pray that you would continue to extend your mercy and grace to us on a daily basis as we progress on this Christian walk. And Father, we ask tonight that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would strengthen us to know your word better and to be able to wrestle with our sinful flesh and find victory as your word promises as we challenge our heart and try to guard it. We thank you so much for this time. We pray this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. So to start us off, I want to have you think about a small little bug called a termite. Who knows what a termite is? Yes, this those lovely little wooden-eating bugs, right? So I did some research this week. According to Terminix, the people that kill termites, so they should know them well, and Orkin, the hero of fighting termites, right? Yep. According to them, they are devastating little beasts, right? So here's what happened. There are three cities in Texas that are ranked in the top six of termite infestations for 2018. Dallas is number six. So there are two other cities in Texas that are worse off than we are, but we are in the top 10. Yes, that's great. Well, here's what this means. Over 600,000 homes last year across the nation were treated for termite infestations, costing more than $5 billion in damage with a B. $5 billion with damage, right? But here's the thing. Termites, they live either in colonies under the ground, they're unseen, or they live in colonies that are in your walls or attic or furniture. Again, unseen. You don't get to see them. They're just working away, chewing at the stuff that you find important, unless there are signs of active infestation that you could see. But otherwise, you won't see them. They forage and hang out hidden from view. But the most obvious signs, if you wanted to know what to look for, is discarded wings. So if you ever see any small wings laying around that someone left, you have termites. Some not so obvious signs include wood that sounds hollow when tapped, or cracked and bubbling paint on walls or roofs, or ceilings, I should say, right? Or even termite, little piles of sawdust, they call them termite droppings, or frass, right? You see those types of things. Or if you ever look at the concrete outside your home and you see some little wood-looking mud slash kind of tubes crawling up your wall, you have termites, right? But unless you see those things, they go unknown. They go unknown, causing lots of damage. It's terrible. The only signs and ways of you knowing of an infestation are when their work inside starts to show on the outside, like those things I said. So that's going to be just like our passage today as we look at the heart. Unless you know what's going on inside, it only shows up going on the outside. So look at your text here. So we're going to talk about the heart of man, Mark 7, 14 to 23. I'll read it for us. It says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him. If it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Right. Our theme tonight, as you take notes, is that defilement doesn't come from outside, externally. It comes from our heart. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our deeds, our actions These show our spiritual condition of our hearts. Our thoughts and attitudes, our deeds and actions demonstrate our spiritual condition of our hearts. So it's been about a week and a half since we've met and looked at Mark. So let's do a little bit of review, right? If you want to cheat for this section and go look at Mark 7, 1 through 13, you'll know ahead of time the answers to these. But Brandon took us through verses 1 through 13 a couple Sundays ago, right? And the Pharisees confronted Jesus and the scribes confronted Jesus. They confronted him about what? Yes, Ashley. A question of ceremonially washing your hands before you ate. Yes. All right. And what? How did Jesus respond to them? Yeah, thank you. In my notes later, I'm going to say call the moment. You and I are like on the same page. He called them out. Yes. And he told them something very stinging. Look at verse 8 or 13, your choice. They're choosing the traditions of men instead of the commands of God, traditions of God. I'll give you, like 3/4 credit. Yes, right? Yes, totally right. Right, so that's where we were in context. The scribes and the Pharisees were upset because Jesus and his disciples were not following their traditions, man-made traditions, right? And they were setting aside the commandments of God, right? So there's the context of where we're coming from. Mark 14 picks up immediately right immediately after that conversation, which is why I took us back through that. So verses 14 to 16 is the start of two conversations that we're going to see Jesus have. This first conversation is a call to understand the truth. A call to understand the truth. So in this conversation, this is verses 14 to 16. If you just see the first half of verse 14, it says, after he called them to himself again. Right? So we have to, okay, what just happened here, right? If you were to look at the end of Mark chapter 6, if you were to look at some of the Matthew 15, you'd see that, or actually Matthew 14, you'd see that Jesus had been in a teaching and healing ministry circuit, as he often is, right? And then verses 1 through 13 happened. The Pharisees and scribes showed up and demanded attention, which he gave them, right? So you might think, hey, why did the crowd step away? Why did Jesus let them do that? The commentator Hendrickson says this, which I thought, hey, is pretty good, shows our Lord's heart. It says, seems that Jesus was speaking to the people, but when Pharisees came, the people were not the focus, but when he was done with them, he called them back to him again. And I love seeing our Lord's heart in that. Mark 7:1 records that the Pharisees and scribes came at a mealtime. They started the conversation that causes the focus to switch to them. So you got to think, why did Jesus allow this interruption, right? He's been teaching, he's been healing. His whole mission is to go to the people and present the gospel. Well, he allowed it for Mark 7, verse 8 to happen, right? So that he could show this truth to the people, where he could look at the religious leaders of the time and say, hey, you've been neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. He wanted to make that point. So what does that show about our Lord, that he would create that moment for us, right? One, it shows that he's always about his purpose, right? We know the purpose statement in Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's always creating those moments for us. Another thing we see about what it shows about our Lord's heart is it's his care and love for the people. Remember, the first half of verse 14 was, and he called them back to himself, right? After he called them to himself again. Love that. The second half of verse 14 says, listen to me, all of you understand. Two verbs are used right there. The listen to me, all of you, is a general verb to say, hey, listen, hearken, pay attention, look over here. Listen to this. It's a general call for everyone, but it's a passionate call that this is about to be important. And Jesus is making the call, and they've just experienced that teaching and healing circuit. They've just been healed of all their diseases. So when Jesus says, hey, pay attention, they're like, oh, yeah, okay, we're going back to you. Right, that you're welcoming us back in again. A couple of examples from the Old Testament. Psalm 49:1 says, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. And Psalm 81:8 says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, gives you the sense of passion that Jesus is calling everybody to pay attention. He's calling us to pay attention. The second verb used, this understand, means to set or join these things together in your mind. He's like, not only listen to me, but think with me. Put this together. Don't miss this. Think along with me. He's calling everyone to think about what he's about to teach them, what he's just taught them. If you think, if you put your context in order in your mind, in verses 1 through 13, he just said some mind-breaking, culturally shattering things. The religious leaders have just been publicly rebuked for being 100% wrong. He called them out, right? That they, and they've been operating off of their traditions for a long time, for centuries. So the people, whoa, he's calling, pay attention. The flip side of that is that this idea of listening to Jesus and this truth that he's telling them to not follow the traditions of men but the commandments of God is not foreign to what they knew in the law, right? That's not a new idea to, if they would have listened to instruction in God's Old Testament, the scripture, that they would have heard and known this. But Jesus is setting a clear distinction between wrong and right, traditions of men versus commandments of God. So what's Jesus getting at, right? He just rebuked the Pharisees and scribes. I'll read verses 6 to 9 of chapter 7 to get the full sense of it. And he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." He is calling the moment, Jobin stole my thunder. He's calling the moment 100% that the Pharisees and scribes were wrong in how they've been leading the people, right? These verses also completely counter every other religion that you might find that elevates man's tradition to be either equal with or more superior to God's word. So if you think about all of that out there, Jesus is very, very distinct doctrinal truth, right? That the tradition of man does not equate with his word. And he's setting the stage for the people's minds to be ready to receive the truth. So in verse 14, he calls them and says, "Hey, passionately listen to me and set these things in order." You might be thinking, set what things in order? Look at verse 15. "Set this truth about defilement in order." He says, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." So that word defile is used a lot in there. So let's make sure we get that right. It means to render unclean or unhallowed or profane. Jesus is switching away from where they're thinking on the ceremonial side of things, external washings, things like that. And he's moving to the spiritual, moral definition of defile. Meaning in God's view, are you unclean? Are you unhallowed? Are you profane? And where does that come from? How does he make that assessment? The Pharisees, we're talking about hand washing. You know, there's Brandon took us through this. They viciously scrubbed. I saw that mental picture of their fists rubbing their, you know, all the way down their arm. They had to be holding their hands upright as water poured over them, dropping off at their wrists. And then they had to hold their hands downward and their fingers pointed downward. And then you could eat. It was all about the external. Like, hey, things can't defile us if we wash it off. Not true. The Old Testament law had already taught them the truth that Jesus is teaching here. It's not the external that defiles or makes unclean in God's eyes, but it's the internal. It's the spiritual that defiles us. So think about where they were in time, Jesus' listeners here, and think about what they knew about God's word. These are the things they knew. I'll give you some examples. 1 Samuel 13:14 is talking about Saul. It says, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." Okay, "and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." 1 Samuel 16:7, talking about David now. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Right? You guys see that they knew this. This was not foreign, but they had not operated this way. Genesis 6:5, way back at the very beginning, "every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 8:21, "for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Proverbs 27:19, it says, "as in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man." It's the heart, it's our inner man that defiles us. Going back to verse 15, "nothing outside of you going into you can defile you. But it's what proceeds out of you, that proceed, it's come forth, it issues, is what defiles you." So hopefully thinking of important questions here, but I need to address something in the text. If you were thinking along with me as we read the text, I did not read verse 16 in your Bible. Some of you may have a verse 16, some of you may not. It says, "He who has ears, let him hear." And the best manuscripts actually don't include that in Mark chapter 7. It is in Scripture. It's just in Mark chapter 4, 32. That's where Jesus said it. But it applies from a thought process, right? Everybody listen, pay attention. But the best manuscripts actually don't include it there. But people that put our Bibles together, some versions put it in there. Just if you have a verse 16, I didn't read it earlier, but that's why. It belongs in chapter 4, 32, where it is. But back to what we were talking about, right? You have to think about why we have a love for Christ, a love for Jesus, because remember, he just rebuked the Pharisees. He's been on this teaching and healing circuit, and the people had stepped away. He could have moved on and done more teaching and healing, but he says, no, he calls everybody back to himself again. And earlier in Mark, we see that he calls them there a sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord's our great shepherd. They've been being misled this whole time, right? They've been listening to wrong doctrine, the false teaching, a false gospel, which he rebukes, and then he teaches the correct understanding in verses 14 to 16. I love it. I love the Lord. But some things we can apply just right there out of knowing the real truth about where defilement comes from is that everyone's without an excuse. There's no one that has an excuse, right? Even the religious leaders of the day, the people that look externally on the outside like they got it right, no one is without excuse. Excuse me, everyone was without excuse. No one has an excuse. He set that stage for repentance and belief in the gospel. Every false religion is without excuse. There's no way for man to make himself right in God's eyes. It's impossible. The Pharisees and scribes did a really good job trying, but they sacrificed God's commands for their own traditions. So what do we do with this truth? We'd better understand what defilement coming out of you means, which is why we're going to look at verse 16. So we want to get this right, right? So let's look into Jesus' second conversation, which is the explanation of the truth, and get these answers. I said 16, verses 17 to 23. This is a second conversation. Call this the explanation of the truth. So in verse 17, we read, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. It's a little bit, Mark doesn't include what Matthew includes. It's a little bit more heated than that. You don't have to turn there. But Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 to 15 is the same exact recording of, but it's from Matthew's perspective. It says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended at what you said? Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' But Jesus answers and says, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.'" And Peter says, "Explain the parable to us." So in Mark chapter 7, we just have they questioned him about the parable, but there's a lot more heat to that. They really wanted to know, and they were concerned. So they were probably back in Capernaum, if you're thinking about it. They would enter the house. It's probably Peter's house. But the two questions they had, what we get from Matthew, is, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended?" And Jesus quickly settles their concerns, right? And he says, "Hey, I know I've upset current culture, but leave those guys alone. They're wrong. Don't even think back to what you feel you might, hey, that's been normal for so long. Leave it. It's gone. They're blind guides of blind people. Leave them alone." He assures them that their false gospel shall be uprooted. Very comforting for us to know that we can trust God's word above everything else, even when the world around us and the culture around us wants to say, "No, listen to me. This is right. This is right. This is right." We have God's truth. We have his word. And so we can know that it will never be thwarted. But it's also a warning to us today that if we don't know it and we allow that wisdom of the world to creep in, right? First John, it's like, hey, you're an enemy if you're a friend of the world. So it's a big warning. Don't be a guy led by a blind guy falling into a pit, or gal. Don't do that. But it's also an encouragement for us to seek the lost around us, knowing that they may not have God's word or God's truth, and to build those relationships so that we can share that. So they were concerned about the Pharisees. He settles that. And then Peter, and in Mark, it says, "Explain the parable to us." In Mark 7, 17, his disciples questioned him about the parable. That word question is really like an interrogation or a strong inquiry. They wanted to know. Again, that he just shocked them. Culturally, he'd said things that were wild, they hadn't ever thought of. And they really wanted to know, well, what do we do about this? What do you mean? And so we get the answers as we keep going. If you look at verse 18, it says, "And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also?' And that's pretty strong language there that Jesus used. If you were in the Hebrew and living then, that word lacking in understanding is just one word. And it means, are you unintelligent? Are you foolish? Are you without understanding? You could even interchange, you know, don't tell small children, but stupid, right, is what you could put in there. It's a strong rebuke that Jesus put in there. He uses that same language in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, right? He's now resurrected in this part of time, and he says, this is the road to Emmaus, and he says, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He's talking to people that saw an empty tomb and heard the eyewitness accounts of Jesus rising from the dead, right? And they didn't believe. This is strong rebuke language that, hey, do you not know? Are you so lacking in understanding? And if you really think about it, you think about the disciples' experience, what's some of the stuff the disciples have just done and just experienced? Miracles, healings. What else? Stephen. He walked on water. Yes. Faster than they can row. Yes. Right? Think about this. This is what they've experienced. You know God's truths too. You were right there in the same metaphorical boat as these disciples, right? Because we doubt all the time. We miss it. Right? And you know God's truths. They did too. And they just experienced it physically, viscerally, and they were missing it. But then we see his love and his patience on full display, because it goes directly then into explaining in kinder terms. He says in verse 18 and 19, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated, thus declaring all foods clean, right? Have you not put this together, not understand, have you not perceived with your mind that what goes into you cannot, that word cannot, it means that there's no ability whatsoever, right? It just can't, it will never will defile you. It can't. Food coming into you can't do that. Why? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach. Doesn't go into his heart. That word heart is really important for us. We're going to hit that a lot tonight. Let me define that word heart for you. It's a figurative word. Thoughts or feelings. Is the center and the seat of our spiritual life. It's the fountain or the origination of all of our thoughts, of all of our passions and desires, all of the designs we have and the plans we make, and our affections and our purposes. So when you read the heart of man in a passage like this, or further even into the Old Testament, that's what it's talking about. Today, colloquially, we might say my mind or my gut. The reason that over time people keep changing physical body parts for representing this part is because we're not talking about a physical body part. We're talking about the spiritual man, the inner man. This is your soul, right? But your heart is where all of these things start. And food doesn't go there. That's why it can't defile you. That's why it can't defile you. It goes into the stomach. That's just literally talking about the stomach. And then it's eliminated, which means it goes into the privy or the sink or the toilet, and it's discharged. It's gone. That's what happens to food. Okay, great. So we have this parenthetical note there in the text. I won't dwell on that. I won't do this parenthetical note. The text says, thus he declared all foods clean. Right? So if you're thinking Bible scholars, I won't make you go there or do a Bible sword drill, but Peter is actually the one who had the experience in Acts in Joppa, right, where the Lord gave him the vision of the unclean animals coming down three times in the sheet, right, and God declaring all foods clean as an illustration of saying, hey, even the Gentiles receive grace in the gospel, right? But Peter discipled someone who wrote this book, Mark. Nice, yes. So Mark has the privilege of knowing all of those experiences as he pens this, and that's why he includes parenthetically right there, because Jesus did just declare all foods clean in his words prior to that experience. But that's why you see that there. I don't want you to be confused, right? Then we should be asking a big question. If food going into you doesn't defile you, it doesn't make my heart bad, it doesn't make my inner man evil or wicked, as we read earlier, then what does? It's a big question. I hope you know the answer. Good, because it's in verse 20. Is where he answers this as we keep going. And it says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. So Jesus has completely dispelled the tradition that food eaten with ceremonial unwashed hands could morally defile you. That's gone. And he's now explaining how a man does become profiled. Again, that word proceeds, again, to come forth, to issue, proceed. In this context, it's speaking of your feelings, your affections, your deeds, the things that you say, right? Paul warns against this in Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't let it come out of your mouth, but rather such as a word is good for edification, right? And we've covered that word defile, of making you profane in God's eyes, render unhallowed. So we now know that it's not what goes into us, it's what proceeds out of us. But from where do these things come from? Verse 21, the beginning part, you'll see, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. From inside of us, from our inner man, is where these things come from, right? He starts that word for, he's going, hey, pay attention. I asked you guys at the beginning of verse 14 to put these things together, set these things right in your mind as we get this idea of defilement down pat and where it comes from. And he starts with the word for, key word, listen up. Here comes the explanation. It comes within you, out of the heart of men. Again, that word heart, same definition. The fountain and seat of all of our thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, all of those things. That's where defilement comes from. And then we have a key word, or two words strung together, evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. Evil means what you think. It means evil, right? Wicked, worthless, depraved. But this thoughts word, this word that's describing it, actually means more than just, oh, okay, some thoughts cross my brain. It's more than that. It's your inward reasoning. Whether you want to admit to it or not, I know it, you know it. You have a conversation that's running inside of your head all the time. People call it, I was talking to myself. If you think, I can't admit to that in front of this group here, Tom tells us all the time from the pulpit, I talk to myself all the time, out loud, in the car. People look at me and they think it's strange, but that's what he's doing, right? We're all running a conversation in our brains. Whether you say it out loud, around other people, that maybe seem odd. Put your ear pods in so that people think, oh, they're just on the phone, right? But you're running a conversation in your brain. You are. It's constant. And that's what this evil thoughts is talking about. This word thoughts is your purposes, your designs, your inward reasoning, right? This inner dialogue is what we're talking about, where you're talking to yourself about what you want to do or how you feel about a situation or, you know, this idea of what you want to dwell on and why you want to dwell on it. That's what's going on. So as you're cycling through this, you're thinking to yourself, where do I talk to myself? You are. Now you're starting to dwell on that. And these thoughts, this inward dialogue leads somewhere. It always leads somewhere. That's where this starts. It leads to an action, right? You go, yep, I can see how I thought my way into doing that. Or it leads to an emotion. You can see if you followed that backwards, oh, I allowed myself to think a certain way about a certain person or about a certain happening or about a certain circumstance, and I let myself talk myself into that. Mark's talking about this as an evil dialogue because it is, right? As opposed to what we should do, right? Common verse that many of you probably know, Philippians 4:8, that's what we should dwell on. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, right? Run your inward dialogue through that filter, right? Is what we should be doing. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind, your inner man, on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, right? So Jesus has just explained where defilement comes from. You now know the truth. You know it comes from within. Where? Out of your heart, your inward dialogue. What we have in the rest of verse 21 and in verse 22 are two sets of six lists. Well, I didn't say that right. Two sets of lists, six items each, right? The first six are actions. The second six are attitudes. They're representative. You guys know what I mean by representative? It's not the end all. Like, whew, that one doesn't apply to me. I'm good. No, it's just representative of our hearts being wicked. And Jesus is instructing them to make sure that they know this is where defilement comes from. So for your notes, we're going to walk through this. I'm going to define each one of those words for you, and then we're going to talk about where it happens today. Just a couple examples, right? And then we're going to say, hey, what is a righteous virtue that would oppose that thought, that would oppose that attitude? So as we work through this, the first one is fornication. The definition of that is anything illicit sexual intercourse in general, anything outside biblical definition of marriage. That's fornication. The Greek word is porneia. Today, you would see that as a very broad category. Rape, viewing, reading pornographic material, premarital sex, participating in sexual innuendo or jokes, any type of thing like that fits underneath that term. And the righteous virtue that would follow after that would have a pure heart, right? You'd be guarding your heart from that. You'd be having a pure heart. And then we moved into thefts. Theft means theft. But today, some examples of where that might... I love it when it just means what it says. But word study shows you that. Stealing, theft, shoplifting, some examples. Time from your employer. Yeah, you can steal time from your employer. Taxes, it's tax season. I work for a finance company. You should not be fraudulent with your taxes. A hard-hitting one is not using what God's given you in the way he's intended, right? That's theft. That's that same idea. Not giving to the Lord, but keeping what he's given you. That's theft. You're stealing from what God has intended, right? So the opposite of that, be more like earning your wage, working for what you have, or being generous, be the opposite thought of that one. Murders is murders. The idea of taking any physical life, but Jesus expands that definition in Matthew 5 to also what? Yeah, hatred, right? Hatred. It's in your heart. Again, Matthew 5, he calls it out. Jesus teaches it in our heart. If you feel hatred towards someone, it's just the same, right, as murder. It's your heart that defiles you. It's not the actions. It's your heart that defiles you. It may lead to actions. And the opposite of that is loving others as opposed to hating others or being a peacemaker. Adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not their spouse. But again, in Matthew 5, Jesus expands that definition to what also equals adultery? Lusting after someone else, right? That strong desire after someone else in a sexual way that is not your spouse, right? That is, Jesus equates that with also adultery. So you can think about why would that happen. The opposite virtue would, you think about contentedness. You think about faithfulness. You think about thankfulness for what he has provided you. In this list of six actions, we're getting to the end of the last two, are coveting and wickedness. Coveting, we've heard that word a lot. As I dug into it, it's really getting after this idea of greediness, of extortion, of saying, I want more and more and more of the wealth of the world with this, the way this word translates from the Greek. I want more from the world, right? More than what's yours. And the opposite of that would be contentment. Thanksgiving again for what God's given you, being generous. And then he ends this section of actions with the idea of wickedness, evil purposes and desires or malicious acts. This is catch-all. Again, it's not; these are not exhaustive lists. They're representative. So he ends each one of these sections with a catch-all, a summary to say, no, any other wicked act that you could possibly think of would fit into, it came from your heart, it defiled you. And the opposite of obviously wickedness would be righteousness. So then we kick over to the next list of six items, really getting to kind of call it motivations or states of your heart, states of your thinking. The first one is deceit. It means craft or guile or a false testimony. Today it's telling lies or just as bad, but we try to think it's okay in our hearts, is hiding truths, right? Or misleading for your personal benefit. And the corresponding opposite virtue would be truth-telling or honesty. The next word or state of being would be sensuality. And what this really getting into is just unbridled lust or excess. The commentator Hendrickson says this. He says, it stresses the lack of self-control that characterizes the person who gives free play to their perverse impulses. That's what sensuality is really talking about. You just give free rein to that. We know we're sinful. But someone who gives free rein to that is being sensual or thinking like that. The opposite virtue would be self-control. Paul gives us a really good example in 1 Corinthians 9:26 about what self-control can look like. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Strong words of what it takes to not be disqualified. That's self-control. The next heart attitude is envy. It means from the jealous side glance. I can't make a jealous side glance, but it means from a jealous side glance or an evil eye or desire, excited by seeing, especially something like displeasure at seeing someone have something that you want. Not just noticing, oh, I like that, but literally then like hating that person because they have it, or the fact that they have it. That's being envious. And a corresponding opposite virtue would be actually praising God for blessings that he disposes upon people and being thankful for what he's given you. The next word is slander, and I wrestled with this one because slander sounds like an action to me. But you dig into that word, and it would lead to slander, but it's this desire to either gossip or speak injuriously towards another person's good name. It's that you want to do that to someone. That's where the desire is coming from. The Greek word is blasphemia. Blasphemy is where that comes from. And the opposite would be building up. We read Ephesians 4:29 earlier, right? Build someone up. It's edifying for the moment. Don't take them down. The last two words in this list are pride, haughtiness, it's arrogance, the characteristic of one who, with a swollen estimate of their own powers or merits, looks down on others. They even treats them with insolence and contempt. That was from Blue Letter Bible's definition. I liked it. And the opposite of that is humility, kindness. And he caps this idea of these attitudes that your heart may be representing with this capstone called foolishness. Right? Just thinking foolishly, thoughtlessness, thinking recklessly. And the opposite of that would be thoughtfulness or wisdom. And actually, you should have Proverbs 1:7. Right? So that starts with the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom begins. And then if you look at verse 23, capping this whole list off, he says, all these evil things, again, proceed from within and defile the man, summarizing that this is what defiles you. You now understand the truth, right? So as we think about this together, I thought, where could some of this show up? A couple categories. School, it can show up. Your home, it can show up. Your relationships, these things can show up. At your workplace, they can show up, right? Even your goal aspirations for life can be based off these wrong actions and wrong attitudes, right? You can be lazy. You can cheat. You can be envious. You can be angry. You can see how all of these lists kind of, whoa, my heart does that. My heart does that. So here's what I'd love you to do with that material. We know, right, that our heart is wicked. God's word tells us that. So I want you to write down this question that you can then go and be introspective about later. And that's, what am I treasuring in these areas of school, home, work, relationships, or expand the list to what you need to. What am I treasuring in these areas? Make a list and evaluate them against God's word. Is that what God deems right and good and valuable? And if it's not, then change, right? So we have to catch up a little bit, right? So how are these lists and what Jesus is teaching versus what the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching different, right? The scribes were trying to control the external man. They're trying to make themselves look good on the outside. The Pharisees are trying, that's what their rules were for. And Jesus is talking about the heart of man. And the Old Testament points to it. The New Testament points to it. You might be thinking, I hope you're not, but if you are, the Old Testament law, what's the point of all of the then ceremonial washings and sacrifices? The point was to show us our sin. What was the point of all of that? Those are symbols. Right? Romans 3:19-20 tells us, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, all the world may be accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law, though, comes the knowledge of sin. What shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's why we have those commands. It shows us our sin. Hebrews explains this a little bit further about the Old Testament rituals, the only being symbolic. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, are not the very form of things, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. The sacrifices don't do it, right? MacArthur in his commentary says the notion that external acts like being circumcised, observing dietary laws, or performing ceremonial cleansings could provide salvation from sin was utterly alien to God's law, which we looked at earlier. Right? So if the Old Testament law doesn't shows us our sin, but it doesn't make us right, then what does? How do we get peace with God? How do we become clean? How do we become rendered hallowed? We need a new heart. We need a different heart. Ours is wicked. We need a different one. Titus 3 puts this really well. This is verses 3 through 7. It says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." That's key. The Holy Spirit did that. Jesus' mercy has done it. And then pick it up in verse 6, "whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's God that gives new hearts. He gives it through repentance. He gives it through belief. Romans 10, 9 and 10 puts it perfectly. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what can we do about our hearts? Right? We know you need a new one. If you're not a believer, you need a new one, and you should repent and believe. Think back to the Pharisees when Jesus corrected them and said, they're going to be uprooted. But if you're a believer, if you've repented and believed, what can we do? We can guard them. We can guard them. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves and see if you are of the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed you fail the test?" Examine your heart. I'm going to ask you guys to do something in small groups in just a second. There's a process that God gives us in his word about how we go through this. You identify something in your heart that is wicked. There's a lot, right? As we deal with things, you confess, you repent. 1 John 1:9 says, "if you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You confess and repent. Ted Tripp this weekend spoke about this principle of sowing and reaping, right? And you think about, what am I doing? What am I thinking about? What am I sowing in my life? And it's from Galatians 6:7. And then you put off these evil thoughts, these evil inward reasonings, these evil actions, this inward dialogue that leads to action. And you renew the mind. You put it off, you put those away, whatever you have to do, and you renew your mind with God's truth, and you put on righteousness. That's coming from Ephesians 4:17-24 is where that process comes from. So as we think about this, right, remember the termite. It works in a hidden way. Your heart works in a hidden way. But at some point, the actions and thoughts and deeds of your inward reasoning will come out, and it'll be seen on the external side, by the words you say, by the way you treat people, and know that your heart is wicked. And just like the termite, it wreaks havoc. So in your small groups, what I love for you guys to do is walk through Ephesians 4:17-24 and talk about your own personal plans. If you don't have one, make one or steal someone else's to guard your heart. It's okay to steal good ideas, right? To guard your heart, right? Borrow, use, shouldn't use the same word steal. And discuss your own personal plans and figure that out. But have a plan to guard your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to dive into your word, to be hit hard with your truth, that the things that we think about, the things that we call it thinking about, your scripture calls it the inner man that our heart reasons on and dwells on, that's where defilement comes from. Father, thank you so much that you've told us that truth. Thank you so much that you've given us the ability to recognize it, and that through your son, Jesus Christ, you redeem us. And then you've also given us a plan to be righteous before you through your son, Jesus Christ, and through our actions from your word. Thank you so much. Pray this thing in Jesus' name. Amen.